This is the second Bible study meeting for the fall of 2012. It is October 2nd. We're meeting at Paul's house in Littleton, Colorado. We'll be studying Leviticus, the 26th and 27th chapters, completing the end of the book.
Study Exodus, we saw that a person who didn't believe God, that the extra that he gathered on Friday would last for the Sabbath. He'd go out on the Sabbath day and there wouldn't be any manna. And on the other hand, if he tried to save some of the manna for the next day so he wouldn't have to go gather it, it would turn to worms. And so the whole purpose behind that 12 or 40 years was to teach Israel to trust God in all things. And it's a lesson they had a great deal of difficulty after 40 years' experience. They still didn't get it.
So basically,
and in that sense, they're no different than we are.
Yeah.
Basically, he's saying the land is God's, treated with respect.
That's right.
Okay, Rudy, are we ready?
I'm ready. I'm going to just go get my cup of coffee.
Okay.
I do have some extra spots here for devotions and snacks. So I'm going to pass this around. Not a lot. A lot of volunteers. There are a few spots still open.
You're looking good.
Okay, go ahead.
All right. This is a verse from Romans, chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When your mother or father asked, and if everybody jumped off a bridge, would you jump too? Did you answer that question in the affirmative? Truly, it's hard to swim against the current of popular opinion. For example, nowadays we say cleanliness is next to godliness. While the thought doesn't come from the Bible, it is still a philosophy most people endorse. Making sure people stay and feel clean is the moving force behind the plethora of soaps, cleansers, disinfectants, steamers, and sanitizers that have flooded the market. Staying clean is public opinion today, but it hasn't always been that way. For example, did you know that America's first bathtub wasn't built until the year 1842? It's true, it was made in Cincinnati and unveiled that year at a Christmas party.
Wow.
Would you like to know the reaction? I can tell you in one sentence, people were against it. Objections came in from all over. Leading the way were the physicians who thought it would be a menace to health. The paper said the bathtub was a luxurious vanity. Even politicians got involved. Although I'm not sure how they enforced their rulings, Philadelphia issued a public ordinance that prohibited bathing from November 1st to March 15th. Boston made bathing unlawful, except when prescribed by a physician. One state even levied a $30 a year tax on every bathtub. Yes, it's pretty hard to swim against the stream of popular opinion. Still, our text above tells us Christians are to be first-class nonconformists. What God expects of us should be more important than what the world wants of us. Pleasing the Lord should be more important than pleasing our neighbor, and obeying our God ought to be of greater consequence than keeping up with the Joneses. And if anyone were to ask, why does the Lord think we ought to make His will and wishes of paramount importance? They could be told, look to the cradle of Bethlehem, the cross of Calvary, the empty tomb of Resurrection Sunday. Especially in those places, they will see the love of the Lord come to us in a tangible way. Especially in those places, we will see the sacrifice the Savior made, so we might be forgiven and saved. It is here we will see how our salvation was of paramount importance to him. Prayer for today. Dear Lord, the world wants us to go one way, and you ask us to go another. Help us realize who has loved us the most and who has done the most to save us. Then, having realized this great truth, help us follow you without hesitation or indecision. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Doesn't Art have some announcements?
Art isn't with us tonight, Rudy.
Well, that's why there's no announcements.
Oh. that quiets the crowd.
Don't tell him I said that. okay, if you passed around that email I sent to Paul, what do you think about that? Before we get into tonight's lesson.
Yeah. It doesn't make it all the way around yet.
It's making its way around here, Rudy.
Go ahead and read it.
Okay, it's entitled Bahar from Carol Swenson to Paul Seelander. Last week in our Torah discussion, we studied about the prohibition for changing interest on personal loans by one Israelite to another. We also noted that somewhat curious suggestion from Jesus in the parable of the talents, Matthew chapter 25, verses 14-28, that the man who had received one talent could have left the money with the bankers and at least earned interest. Perhaps this is simply commentary by Jesus in which he recognizes the difference between loans to help someone who has had a period of difficulty and loans for a business purpose. But there may be a deeper meaning to this parable, namely an allusion to treasure as being spiritual, not physical. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew 6, verse 21. Jesus also spoke of having treasure in heaven. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. If this allusion to treasure is indeed spiritual, then the treasure is certainly God's word. If the loans the bankers make are personal loans, then the reference becomes sharing God's word with the Gentiles. When we consider that the bankers at this time were at the temple, this allusion is not such a stretch of the meaning. Indeed, as we examine the parables of Jesus from this perspective, we can find many allusions to the intent of God that all the world be redeemed, come to know him, and walk in his ways.
So what do you think? Is that possible?
I don't know. What do you think?
it's called Get the Borrower.
Well, I wrote it. That's what I've been thinking about as a possibility.
It's more than just money, huh?
More than just by. I don't know, it's food for thought. Okay, so tonight we'll start with chapter 26 and 27, and this will finish the book of Leviticus. And so next week we'll start with the first Torah lesson called Bamidbar, which is Numbers. Bamidbar literally talks about the census. It begins with the census in Israel. There's a lot of numbers. Usually we start off with Genesis and we read Exodus. By the time we get into Leviticus, we give up on the Torah and start reading the New Testament. And so we're going to find that there are a lot of very interesting principles in the book of Numbers.
than in Deuteronomy. So if somebody would start reading at chapter 26, verse 3, and let's look into the end of the chapter, and then stop.
Okay, I'll do it. If you follow my statutes and keep my commandments and observe them faithfully, I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall overtake the vintage, and the vintage shall overtake the sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full, and live securely in your land. And I will grant peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and no one shall make you afraid. I will remove dangerous animals from the land, and no sword shall go through your land. You shall give chase to your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall give chase to 10,000. Your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will look with favor upon you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will maintain my covenant with you. You shall eat old grain and long grain, long stored, and you shall have to clear out the old and make way for the new. I will place my dwellings in your midst, and I will not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be their slaves no more. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. How far should I go, Rudy? All the way to the end?
To the end of the chapter.
All right.
You can pass it off sometime. You can pass it off if you want, Jack.
I'm doing okay. But if you will not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and abhor my ordinance, so that you will not observe all my commandments, and you break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. I will bring terror on your consumption, and fever the wastes, the eyes, and cause life to pine away. You shall sow your seeds in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down by your enemies. Your foes shall rule over you, and you shall flee through no one pursues you. And if in spite of this, you will not obey me, I will continue to punish you sevenfold for your sins. I will break your proud glory, and I will make your skies like iron and your earth like copper. Your strength shall be spent to no purpose, and your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. If you continue hostile to me, I will will not obey me, I will continue to plague you with sevenfold for your sins. I will let loose wild animals against you, and they shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock. They shall make you few in number, and your roads shall be deserted. In spite of these punishments, you have not turned back to me, but I continue hostile to me, then I will continue hostile to you. I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. I will bring the sword against you, executing your vengeance for the covenant. If you withdraw from your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into enemies' hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will break your bread in a single oven, and they shall dole out your bread by weight, and though you eat it, you shall not be satisfied. But if despite this you disobey me and continue hostile to me, I will continue hostile to you in fury. I in turn will punish you myself sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars. I will heap your carcasses on carcasses of your idols. I will abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not smell your pleasing odors. I will devastate the land so that your enemies will come to settle in it and shall be appalled at it. And you will scatter among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword against you. Your land shall be a desolate and your cities a waste. Then the land shall enjoy the Sabbath years as long as it lies desolate. while you are in the land of your enemies, and the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath years. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have the rest it did not have on your Sabbaths, when you were living on it. And as for you, you survive. I will send faintness into the heart in the lands of your enemies. The sound of driven leaves shall be put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall through no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as if to escape the sword, though no one pursues you, and you shall not power to stand against your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall devour you. And those of you who survive shall languish in the land of your enemies because of their iniquities. Also, they shall languish because of the iniquities of the ancestors. Somebody want to take over?
Where are you on? 39?
40.
Just our 40 there.
Then they will confess their sin and the sin of their forefathers for the treachery with which they betrayed me, and also for having behaved toward me with casualness. I too will behave toward them with casualness, and I will bring them into the land of their enemies. Perhaps then their unfeeling heart will be humbled, and then they will gain appeasement for their sin. I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember. And I will remember the land. The land will be bereft for them, and it will be appeased for its sabbaticals, having become desolate of them. And they must gain appeasement for their iniquity, because they were revolted by my ordinances, and because their spirit rejected my decrees. But despite all this, while they will be in the land of their enemies, I will not have been revolted by them, nor will I have rejected them to obliterate them, to annul my covenant with them, for I am Hashem, their God. I will remember for them the covenant of the ancients, those whom I have taken out of the land of Egypt before the eyes of the nations, to be God unto them. I am Hashem. These are the decrees, the ordinances, and the teachings that Hashem gave between himself and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai through Moses.
Okay. So what does this chapter teach about God's blessings and his promises of blessing?
So you continue to worship him and follow the covenants and the teachings and the law, he will bless you. If you don't, you're in trouble.
In other words, it's conditional.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
Yeah?
Yeah.
It doesn't speak of grace.
Well, no, just a minute.
I should say, where is grace in this chapter?
In the first place.
I think he was mad at him for making idols. And he's going to get even with him.
See, I mean, you got to remember what this is all about. And this is one of the biggest problems that I think Christians have in reading the Torah, is that we've read Paul, especially in the New Testament, for years and years. And what's Paul's concern? His concern is how Gentiles come to faith in Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. But in the case of what we're seeing presented here, you're talking about people that have already been redeemed. They know God, and they're claiming to be God's people. See, there's grace and works. That this is why Luther had trouble with the Epistle of James, because James said, "You say you believe, show me your works. If you don't have any works, your faith is dead. In other words, it doesn't produce anything." There is grace in this chapter, and we're going to get to that, but. The point that I see with this is that this prosperity that's described in the first part of this chapter 26 is a natural consequence. And what's really important to recognize is he's not talking about one particular person. He's talking about the nation as a whole. Mm-hmm. He's talking about collective or corporate obedience. You see that? Mm-hmm. Now, I mean, one guy can go out and plow his field and prepare the ground and plant the seed, and the rain comes when it's supposed to, and he gets his crop and everything's fine. But the promise here is that your rains will come in their time is applied to the whole nation. In other words, there won't be areas of drought and areas of normal rainfall and areas of flood. You won't get that. The whole nation is going to prosper the same. That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The other commentator that I read besides this one was Nachmanides. Nachmanides says that's a miracle. It's miraculous that this kind of goodness happens to a whole nation at the same time. Well, it makes you wonder when you look at what's going on in the United States right now. We've got warm weather like they've never had here before. Down in the desert in Joshua Tree, where my other daughter lives, it just, the heat doesn't quit. It's still in the upper 90s, and it's September. It's not usually like that. There's a forest fire east of here and east of Seattle that's been burning all summer. It's still burning. The idea that in the Washington forest, where it rains all the time, that you have forest fires is just highly unusual. We have drought all the way across the country. There are very many places where there's no drought whatsoever because of the lack of rainfall. It seems that this kind of unusual weather is afflicting the whole country. Now, as we go through this, there's some interesting promises that will happen. One of them is, it says in verse 5, your threshing will last until the vintage, and the vintage will last until the sowing. In other words, this is a messianic end times prophecy that if the children of Israel had been faithful to God and to the teachings that Moses had shared with them that he received from God on Mount Sinai, a lot of the rabbis teach that the Messiah would have come in the first generation of their entrance into the land. But they didn't. So it didn't happen that way. And we'll see the same idea when we studied the other prophets. We saw this picture of agricultural prosperity. The whole idea is that if you've got good food, you'll be healthy. And you'll enjoy life. And you'll be physically strong. And people will be afraid to attack you. So you won't have any invaders coming and taking over your country. Now, what do you think about what it says in verse 11? What's that refer to?
Talking about the tabernacle.
The temple.
Glad you're both right. Tabernacle and the temple. And then the promise is that my spirit will not reject you. But how about verse 12? What do you think of that? What does that mean?
He'll be in you.
I will walk among you.
Yeah.
I will be God unto you. That's interesting. If there's a condition, isn't there, that if you don't do it right, maybe that won't be the case.
Mm-hmm.
Has God ever walked among the people of Israel?
Yeah.
When?
Jesus.
Yeah.
Now, Rudy.
Here you've got a little Christology about the nature of Christ. That's why it's so important to understand both his humanity and his divinity. Because if you argue that Jesus was just a man, then there is no redemption, there is no forgiveness for our sins, and this verse has not yet, the prophecy in this verse has not yet been fulfilled. Now, if you take this one step further, were the Jewish people at the time of Christ biblically illiterate?
No.
No.
No. What did Jesus say to them? He said, you search, you ask me who I am, you search the scriptures, and those scriptures bear witness of who I am. And this is precisely, literally, one of the verses in scripture that testifies who Jesus is. He is God in the flesh walking among them. In response, speak to us plainly. Well, how much more plain do you want it? This is a perfect example of one of the reasons I get so excited studying the Torah. Because if you have any doubts, any question about God's plan of salvation and whether or not historically Jesus of Nazareth has a place in that whole process, I mean, how can you argue with this? And you notice in verse 13, here's this question. You said, where's the grace in all of this? He says, I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt from being their slaves. I broke the staves of your yoke and I led you erect. In other words, you stood upright proudly as free people when you left Egypt. You didn't run away like slaves that were escaping in the middle of the night. You knew that you had freedom. It was more than just a promise. It was a reality in your life. And you walked out absolutely free. What did the Jewish people do to deserve God's freedom that he would send Moses, who would go to Pharaoh, and then God would send the 10 plagues to the point that Pharaoh literally kicked them out of Egypt? What did the Jewish people do to deserve that?
To earn it? Nothing.
Nothing. Nada. That's grace. Why is God giving you these commands? That's a great question you asked at the beginning. We understand his character when he sees how he would like us to live. And embedded in all of this is the whole idea that we believe in him and we trust him for everything we need in life. And the funny thing is, it takes most of us about 70 years to figure that out.
I do.
And all the stuff we worry about, all the things we work so hard for, It was a waste of time. It didn't matter. If you're blessed with a job, you go and you do your work, and when the day is done, you don't stay extra and abandon your family and spend less time with God in order to work more. We used to joke about that. Just think, someday on your tombstone, it'll say, here lies Rudy. This idiot worked 85 hours a week just for the sheer joy of it. What a fool. But then in 14, if you will not listen to me, and you will not perform all these commandments,
If you consider my decrees loathsome, and if your being rejects my ordinances so as not to perform all my commandments, so that you annul or you break my covenant, then I will do the same to you. And then he lists all the things that you're going to suffer. And those things, you look at them. The first one is you will no longer enjoy the blessing of good health. You will have crop failures. Or if you do have a crop, your enemies are going to eat the produce, not you. Those who hate you will make slaves out of you. And you'll be so filled with such a spirit of fear instead of a spirit of faith that you'll try to run away even if there's nothing there to run from. Think of that. And I can tell you that it's really hard when you go through some of the difficult experiences in life, like losing a child or losing a job, and it looks like there's no hope. And yet we're told we should continue to give praise to God. How in the world can any sane person do that when you're suffering from that kind of hardship? How can you do that? It's really hard. It's a test of faith. It's what builds character.
Rudy, do you think that because this country seems to be turning its back on God, that some of the problems we're having might be from God giving retribution against us?
Makes you wonder, doesn't it? Now, what was the, when you go back to the covenant, and it was mentioned, you read about this just a few minutes ago, when he talks about the covenant that God made with Jacob and with Isaac and with Abraham. And part of the promise that God made to Abraham was he said, those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And I think it's fair to say that at least in my lifetime, since 1948, today America is less a friend of Israel than any time since 1948. You know, we think that it's just politics. No, it's part of God's covenant. We're not dealing with political issues alone. We're not dealing with economic issues. We're dealing with spiritual issues.
Now he says over and over, if you will not listen to me, and it just keeps going on and on, in all the disobedience that you do, when do you turn it around? When do you say, no more, I'm going to be obedient? And what happens when you do that? When you can't stand it anymore, you say, you know, I can't stand it anymore?
Well, this was one of the questions that the prophets raised. The commentaries actually that go back and look at this, they'll find that there were periods of time when before Babylon and captivity of Israel during the first temple period, there was a call to repentance and the people answered it, including the king, and there were good kings. And yet, in spite of that, because they were not keeping the Sabbath of the land and the Jubilee year, and they were disobeying God, even though in their worship life they had turned their hearts back to God, the rest of their life didn't line up with what Torah teaches them, and the Babylonians took them away anyway.
You mean we have to worry about 6 days on top of the what?
Yeah.
Let's look at human nature. Human nature is, you know, the land produces well, and your belly is full, your barns are full, everything is going grand. What does man do? He goes out and ferments grapes and other things. And he finds pleasures and distractions. That's his nature.
Perfect example of that is Noah. Here he and his family are the only ones that escaped with their lives after the great flood. And the first two things Noah does, first he offers the sacrifice of thanksgiving to God, and then he gets bombed.
And he goes out and creates a winery, and he doesn't do much after that.
Right.
You know, we think that sometimes we forget
that the people that we read about in these various incidents in Scripture, that's us. Mm-hmm. It's about us. It's who we are.
And we were made in God's image, and then we ate of the tree of whatever they call it.
Knowledge.
And everything.
Well, my father pointed out something that I hadn't thought about. When you get to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, it says that Adam, after the fall, had sons after Adam's image, not after God's image. So even though Adam was physically created in the image of God, and indeed he was created spiritually in the image of God, after the fall, all of us are born of the fallen image of Adam. And so the New Testament talks about Jesus, who was born without sin, as the second Adam. And it took a second Adam to redeem us from the sins of the first Adam, and our own sin. Now here's something very interesting. Read again verses just 19 to 25.
I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor the trees of your land yield their fruit. If you remain hostile toward me and refuse to listen to me, I will multiply your affliction seven times over as your sins deserve. I will send wild animals against you, and they will rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make so few in number that the roads will be deserted. If in spite of these things you do not accept my correction, but continue to be hostile toward me, I myself will be hostile toward you and will afflict you for your sins seven times over. And I will bring the sword on you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands. I will.
Okay, that right there. Can you? The first question is the prophecy that's embedded in those verses, ending at verse 25. Have they ever occurred?
Yes.
Yeah.
When?
Several times.
Yeah, it's kind of a repeating.
Yeah, it is. Theme. It's kind of a cyclical thing.
Yeah.
Isn't that in Egypt with the Pharaoh?
Well, this is after.
No,
after
that. That's not what it's talking about.
Yeah, the Babylonian captivity.
The Sordo suggests that those verses refer to what happened to the Northern Kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And if you remember the history of how the kingdom, after Solomon died, and his son became the king after him, and representatives of the 10 tribes of the north came to him and said, the taxes that you're imposing are too high. And the land is becoming poverty stricken because the tax burden is of your father is just too heavy. And so after they left, he conferred as a young man, not knowing any better. He conferred with the people that were his advisors, and so what did they do? They increased the taxes even more. And so a new king became the ruler of the 10 tribes, and they broke away. They had civil war. And there was always this attitude of tension and hostility between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Furthermore, the kings in the north established two places to worship so that the people of Israel of the northern kingdom wouldn't go down to Jerusalem to keep the feast the way that the scripture says it's supposed to. And they had pagan temples set up in two places in the kingdom to make it easy for people to travel. And eventually Assyria came, captured them, took them all away, all of them. And that's why we have the 10 lost tribes today. So this is prophetic, those verses that you read. Now read verses 31-33. Actually, you can start at verse 27-33.
If despite this you will not heed me and you behave toward me with casualness, I will behave toward you with the fury of casualness. I will chastise you, even I, 7 ways for your sins. You will eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters will you eat. I will destroy your lofty buildings and decimate your sun idols. I will cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my spirit will reject you. I will lay your cities in ruin, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate. I will not savor your satisfying aromas. I will make the land desolate, and your foes who dwell upon it will be desolate. And you I will scatter among the nations. I will unsheathe the sword after you. Your land will be desolate, and your cities will be a ruin. Then the land...
That's what happened to the southern kingdom. Mm-hmm. Now, first you've got Moses, who's given them this prophecy right here in the Torah. And if you recall, one of the things that they were supposed to do on the Feast of Tabernacles was everybody would come to Jerusalem, and one of the things that would happen during the 7 days is they would read the entire Torah out loud to the public. So it's not like they didn't know about this. And so here you've got Moses giving prophecy about the future of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And after they saw what happened to the northern kingdom, and indeed the Assyrians, it was only a miracle that delivered the southern kingdom from the hands of Assyria. And you think after all of that, and studying this word, they'd look at this and say, you know what? Maybe we better get serious about God. And they didn't. And it said that the siege would be so bitter that the adults would eat the dead bodies of their children. But think about that. That's exactly what happened. And we think we got it tough.
Uh-oh. Got a message.
What happened?
I see we're having... Can you hear me okay?
Yeah. We're fine here.
I've got a little message that says that there's some problem. I'm getting a little extra noise in here, but the new software that Skype has kind of self-corrects all that sort of stuff. Okay. Now, verse 34. What is this talking about? 24. No, it's 34 and 35. It goes two verses.
34 and 35. When the land, then the land will enjoy its Sabbath years, all the time that it lies desolate, and you are in the country of your enemies. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. All the time that it lies desolate, the land will have the rest it did not have during the Sabbaths that you lived in it. As for those who you...
Okay, that's good enough. All right. This is very interesting, and it's a key point. How long was the Babylonian captivity?
70 years.
What does this passage of Scripture tell you what had happened that led to the Babylonian captivity?
They worked on the Sabbath.
Well, 70,
well,
they worked.
They didn't observe the Sabbath year, the seventh year, where they let everything just rest. They didn't do that. And they didn't observe the Jubilee. They didn't follow the commands that God gave them with respect to those two commands, letting the land rest. And so what Moses is telling them, if you're not going to voluntarily do this, here's what God is going to do. He's going to remove you from the land for 70 years to make up for the sabbatical years and the Jubilee years that you refused to observe.
Yeah, but somebody else is going to be using that land.
They didn't, not really. And when you think of the Roman conquest and the final diaspora of the Jews after the Roman Empire kicked them all out of Israel, that land, until the Jews started to come back in the late 1800s, the land was like a desert.
So it wouldn't grow anything.
Yeah, nobody was taking care of the land. And no nation was established. But think about that. Here the Romans kicked them all out, and yet nobody else moved in and took over the land for 2,000 years, almost.
And that's not thinkable if it was fertile land.
I think that's amazing that no other nation settled in that land and was built up as a strong nation. And yet, you look at all the wars that have happened since 1948, especially the 67 war and the 73 war, when all these well-armed countries, including Egypt, would attack Israel, and they'd lose. It's amazing. History proves that what we're reading about in these chapters about God's relationship with his land and with his people, they're true. There can't be any question about it.
Now, Mark Twain walked from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem and what was that, 1858 or so? And
yeah.
Saw two people.
And it says your land will be desolate and your cities will be a ruin. You think the damage that the United States inflicted on the cities of Japan, and I arrived in Japan in February of 1962, and there was virtually no evidence that less than 20 years before, all these cities had suffered great destruction at the hand of our air.
Europe was the same way.
We lost
them. We lost them.
Hang on.
There he is.
Be back.
They keep fixing it.
Patience.
Not a lot of people watching Netflix right now. So.
Is that what's on? Is Netflix? I see you get it. Okay, do you have any questions about this chapter 26?
Well, Rudy, I might make an observation. Last February, the representatives in Colorado on the House floor read the entire Constitution of the United States. I don't believe that had occurred before, and I'm wondering if it's going to happen again. I'm not so sure they were listening to themselves after they'd read it.
Therein lies the problem.
You know, I did want to ask something. In different translations of this, you get some, like the language seems to be a lot more aggressive in the translation than like than the Chumash. It's because it's, he says, if you're casual to me, or if you're, you know, whereas with this, it's like, if you're hostile towards me. And I was just wondering what you thought of that, and if that's relevant. I mean, is it just a, like, a disassociation, a disconnection from God? Or were they just downright nasty, you know?
Well, I think that's an interesting observation, because usually we don't think of casualness as a form of hostility.
Mm-hmm. Indifferent might be another word for it.
Exactly.
Well, to be casual can be passively aggressive, too.
Yeah. In other words, you don't have to run around despising God and his name.
Dismiss him and you're in trouble.
We just ignore God. We just don't think about him. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But we don't think that that's really hostile.
It's like casual being defined as apathetic.
Yeah. Now, here comes the promise that you look at. Read from 41 to 43. Or 40, start at verse 40.
But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, which made me hostile toward them, so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sin, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. That it?
Yeah. See, even when God punishes us, he has not forgotten us. That's the promise. You see that?
But the payment is open-ended.
No, it's not open-ended.
What's sufficient payment?
The 70 years that they were in exile was for the 70 years of Sabbath that they failed to observe. Not 71 years, not 72 years, just 70. And this is what this is saying, even while they're away from the land, I will still remember them. I will be with them. There are other places when the prophets talk about this. So God, you can't get away from God by getting away from the land. Now, if that promise applies to the southern kingdom, my question is, does that promise also apply to the people in the northern kingdom that were carried away and now they're the 10 lost tribes?
Why not?
Yeah, it seems like it would.
Yeah. Okay, and we're sitting around this table together, and we're not Jewish, and yet God is with us.
Well, we don't know that whether we're Jewish or not.
Well, unless you hate bacon, you better not want to be Jewish.
If you take our heritage back far enough, you never know what you'll find.
Yeah. But see, this is a promise that goes to all of us. And this is why the New Testament teaches that when we come to faith in Christ, we're grafted into the covenant that God made with Abraham. Mm-hmm. And we're part of this covenant community. And we receive all the blessings that God promised to his people. And we talk about that on Sundays, but we never study this to find out exactly what these promises are. You know, if you can come away with one thing, it's to say, God, I thank you that you love me. And that you want me to get to know you. It's a great promise.
Rudy, I've got a question here. Stone says, when they are exiled, sometimes this is the only way to prevent them from becoming so assimilated that they will disappear as a nation. I don't get the connection between assimilation and disappearing as a nation.
Well, that's exactly what happened to the 10 northern tribes, is that they were scattered among the nations through intermarriage. They were assimilated and they lost their identity. One of the things that's absolutely mind-boggling is that the Jewish people have not had a land of their own until 1948. And yet, because in their exile from the land, they continue to live together and to stay separate from the nations that were their hosts. They retained their identity and their language and their God. I'm reading right now a book about the Ethiopian Jews. And when I was in Israel with our Saturday congregation, we got to visit the Ethiopian Jewish community in Tel Aviv. And it's a fascinating story, but that's a subject for another time. But it just shows that that's another example of how these people that were scattered were able to retain their identity, and now their desire is being of someday living back in the land is being fulfilled. It's amazing. How could they be in exile and not lose their identity? And that's one of the concerns that the American Jewish community has. It's that American Jews in particular have become so successful and so wealthy, and at least in many urban communities, they've become sufficiently worldly that their worldly Christian friends don't really see any difference between a Jew and a Gentile. There's intermarriage, and pretty soon you've lost your Jewish identity. It's gone. Okay, let's read chapter 27.
The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, when a person makes an explicit vow to the Lord concerning the equivalent for a human being, the equivalent for a male shall be from 20 to 60 years of age. The equivalent shall be 50 shekels of silver by the sanctuary shekel. If that person is a female, the equivalent is 30 shekels.
Okay, why do you think there's a difference in valuation between a male and a female?
They were already discriminating. Even then.
Can you think of any economic reason?
The male would be the head of the family, and he'd be the support of the family.
The women bore children.
Yeah.
The men right. worked. Men worked the fields.
Okay. In terms of, remember, this is an agricultural society. So the value of the labor in terms of agricultural yield was greater for a man.
Yeah.
I don't know where
that's,
I came
that's
from.
That's what this is talking about.
Where I came from, the women worked the fields too. It wasn't just the men.
Yeah, we don't like to talk about the fact that they could plow in a straighter line than men could.
And they milked two cows while we milked one.
Yeah, exactly.
Because our knees hurt.
Good point.
Okay.
If the age is from Rudy.
What? Go ahead.
If the age is from 5 to 20 years of age, the equivalent is 20 shekels for a male and 10 shekels for a female.
If the age is from 1 month to 5 years, the equivalent for a male is 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, the equivalent is 3 shekels of silver. And if the person is 60 years old or older, then the equivalent for a male is 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels.
Well, yeah, we're
Whoops.
That's all over the hill.
If any cannot afford the equivalent, they shall be brought before the priest, and the priest shall assess them. The priest shall assess them according to what each is making a vow can afford. If it concerns an animal that may be brought to an offer as an offering to the Lord, any such that may be given to the Lord shall be holy. Another shall not be exchanged or substituted for it, either good for bad or bad for good. And if one animal is substituted for another, both that one and its substitute shall be holy. If it concerns any unclean animal that may not be brought as an offering to the Lord, the animal shall be presented before the priest. The priest shall assess it whether it's good or bad, according to the assessment of the priest, so it shall be. But if it is to be redeemed, one-fifth must be added to the assessment. If a person consecrates a house to the Lord, the priest shall assess it, whether good or bad, as the priest assesses it, so it shall stand. And if the one who consecrates the house wishes to redeem it, one-fifth shall be added to its assessed value, and it shall revert to the original owner. If a person consecrates to the Lord any inherited landholding, its assessment shall be in accordance with its seed requirements. 50 shekels of silver to a homer. Wait a minute. To a homer of barley seed. If the person consecrates the field as of the year of Jubilee, that assessment shall stand. But if the field is consecrated after the Jubilee, the priest shall compute the price for it according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and the assessment shall be reduced. And if the one who consecrates the field wishes to redeem it, then one-fifth shall be added to the assessed value, and it shall revert to the original owner. But if the field is not redeemed, or if it has been sold to someone else, it shall no longer be redeemable. But when the field is released in the Jubilee, it shall be holy to the Lord at a devoted field, as a devoted field. It becomes the priest's holding. If someone consecrates to the Lord a field that has been purchased, which is not a part of the inherited landholding, the priest shall compute that for the proportionate assessment up to the year of Jubilee, and the assessment shall be paid as of that day, a sacred donation to the Lord. In the year of the Jubilee, the field shall return to the one from whom it was bought, whose holding the land is. All assessments shall be by the sanctuary shekel. 20 gerahs shall be, make a shekel. Is that
gerah? Let's just stop there for a second.
Yep.
What is this talking about? I mean, you read it, and unless you think about it, you read it, you have no clue why that's in Scripture.
Well, they're talking about gifts to the temple, right? So, and then there's two ways to make those gifts, with the actual gift and then with the monetary value of the gift. Is that what you're getting at?
All right. Yeah, keep going.
You're trying to create a standard.
There's a very interesting distinction in these verses that relate when the gift is land, when it's a field.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
We talked about this last week, didn't we, Rudy, with the houses that were within the walls and those that were outside of the walls and the land. Aren't we talking here about keeping the community together as a whole?
Right.
Through its sale
now,
and how
now
it
we're
can...
getting down to the fact that in the year of Jubilee, the land goes back to the ancestral holder.
Mm-hmm. Right.
But there's an exception. If I dedicate my field to God, all right, and then later on I get into financial difficulty and I sell the remaining crop years to a third party,
and I abandon the land. Then in the year of Jubilee, the land doesn't come back to me.
Goes to
but the guy who bought it doesn't get to keep it either.
No.
Mm-hmm. It goes to the priest.
Yeah.
Eventually so the church will have all the land.
The whole thing is designed
about that.
The Catholic Church worked that pretty good.
among the people when it comes to holding of land. Very important principle.
Rudy, the thing I'm fuzzy on is at the beginning of the chapter, you know, when it talks about people. And,
right.
I mean, are these slaves that they're talking about? I'm giving my slave to the temple? Or is it like, hey, I had a son. He's about 4 and a half. You can have him. You know, like.
I got 14 more.
Yeah.
Well, it's in satisfaction of a vow. It's the place where you got to start.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And the interesting thing is that the commentators don't have a whole lot to say about this. They really don't. But what this is dealing with then is, say I've got Israelite, who's my bondservant. And so if I'm going to make a vow to the temple, and I'm going to give to the temple the value of this servant. Okay, and so this puts a limitation on the value for this person. Because you see, what you can do is you dedicate this person to the temple, and you hope that they won't go free in the year of Jubilee or at the end of the sabbatical period, the 6 years. So, well, this guy's worth more than that. This guy's worth less. Scripture just says, no, they're all worth the same.
Why do you find this principle of the Jubilee year, the land that has been
desolate?
Pardon?
That was last week's lesson. Chapter 25. We studied that last week.
Yeah. It goes back to the church. It goes back to the priests.
Well, that's right here.
Yeah.
See that? We just read that.
Yes. What makes that important?
Well, the idea is that the guy that he sold it to after he dedicated the land, then he sells it to a third party.
Third party.
You can't do that and then get the land back. In other words, if you dedicate this land to God in satisfaction of a vow, you can't abandon it. You got to stay there.
Okay.
And remember, the principle is that you're not selling the land, you're only selling the number of crops that are left until the year of Jubilee.
That's true.
And so you can't try to get around this whole thing.
So the church gets it.
So the Levites get it.
And they farm it.
Not always, just this one circumstance. And it's the only circumstance that I found in the Torah. Or something like this happens. That's what we're spending some time looking at. It. And remember last time we also noted that the kinsman redeemer idea applies to both persons and land. In this chapter, what it's dealing with is where the individual redeems it himself. So it's a little different situation than we had last week. Okay, let's start at 26.
A firstling of animals, however, which as a firstling that belongs to the Lord, cannot be consecrated by anyone. Whether ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. If it is an unclean animal, it shall be ransomed at its assessment, with one-fifth added. If it is not redeemed, it shall be sold at its assessment. Nothing that a person owns that has been devoted to destruction for the Lord, be a human or animal, or inherited landholding, may be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. No human beings who have been devoted to destruction can be ransomed. They shall be put to death. All tithes from the land, whether the seed from the ground or the fruit from the trees, are the Lord's. They are holy to the Lord. If a person wishes to redeem any of their tithes, they must add 1/5 to them. All tithes of herd and flock, every tenth one that passes under the shepherd's staff, shall be holy to the Lord. Let no one inquire whether it is good or bad, or make substitution for it. If one makes substitution for it, then both it and the substitute shall be holy and cannot be redeemed. These are the commandments that the Lord gave to Moses for the people of Israel on Mount Sinai.
Okay. Now, there's one thing very interesting that the commentators make. Chapter 27. Look at verse 46 in chapter 26. Verse 46 says, these are the decrees, the ordinances, and the teachings that the Lord gave between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai through Moses. Mm-hmm. All right? In other words, what the commentators say is that what we see before that in this whole book of Leviticus is part of the covenant that God made with Israel. Chapter 27 is commandment, but it's not part of the covenant. See that?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so the point of that distinction is that this idea of making a vow about the land or about your servants or about your animals, that is not commanded by God that you say, if you do that, then this is how things should be applied. See that?
Good in the word, huh?
So did they keep detailed human records of the consecrated property like we do, like a register of deeds does today?
Well, I suspect that the priest would do that, because if you're going to make that kind of a vow,
he'd
be very
interested
in
that.
To make the vow.
Yeah.
You don't just go out in the field by yourself and say, well, I'm going to make a vow to do this. Nobody hears it. Who's to say you made the vow or you didn't? There has to be a witness to it. So that's why you go to the priest to make these kinds of vows.
And he'd be very interested in making sure that occurred.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Well, this completes our study of the book of Leviticus. Now we're going to start with the book of Numbers, and there's some really, really good stuff coming up in that book. And so we get another short night tonight, but I think we'll have to struggle next week to get through it in an hour and a half.
Hey, Rudy?
Yeah?
What's the significance of 1/5?
That's right. Good point.
Why 1/5? Why not half? Why not 1/7 or whatever?
10%.
Okay.
1/5 is not 20%.
Yeah.
I was thinking about that when I read it this afternoon.
It's twice as high, though.
Yesterday, and then when you were reading it again tonight. Mm-hmm. And I don't have an answer to that.
All right.
I'll have to go look at some of my other commentaries to see what they have to say.
Yeah, there's nothing in stone on it that I can see.
Who keeps the other extra 1/5? Where does that money go?
Priests
get it.
I've got a question, Rudy. If the priest or Kohen is going to get all this land, especially over a time period,
Is there anything in there of what he's supposed to do with it?
No, he wrote it.
Probably sells it for the crops. Then it goes back to the priests again.
Yeah, he wrote it. He isn't going to put any restrictions on himself.
Now remember, Moses, although he was the one who was acting as priest, he was not part of the priesthood.
Right.
Yeah.
Aaron and his descendants were.
Yep.
So Rudy, you said earlier it was the tax rate structures and policies that were the demise of the Northern Empire? Not Empire, the Northern.
Right. Well, it was what caused the split between the North and the South.
Right.
Got it. So are you suggesting that the South never did adopt those policies? Were those trickle-down economic policies of the North that were not adopted by the South?
Trickle-down don't work.
I'd like you to comment on that, if you would.
Well, I suppose in modern terms, what the king was saying is that you guys up north are the ones that are rich, and you ought to pay more than the people down here.
Yeah.
That sounds familiar.
Yeah.
I've heard that before.
You know, it's kind of interesting to see. I mean, you think about this is stuff that's, what, 3,000 years old, yep. These issues, and we're still dealing with them?
Yeah. Still going
Solomon
on.
Was right.
Still going
One of
on.
The things you do during the Jewish Festival of Tabernacles is you read Ecclesiastes. And when you get home tonight or sometime this week, go ahead and read it. It's only 12 chapters long. And see what's... Here's Solomon, who was given the gift of wisdom. He is the wealthiest and most powerful of all the kings of Israel. And see what his commentary on life is all about. It's really... discouraging. Just totally discouraging. Well, would somebody like to close with prayer?
Dear Lord, you place before us this study. You've placed it before us now for some years, and you've held us up with health and with Rudy's health. And with the technology that we have here, Lord, and now we look at a lot of parallels. And Lord, I just pray that as we go forward, we gain wisdom and apply it as you would will. Amen.
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 Rudy, how far are we going next week? Next week's
chapter.
Lesson goes how far?
I mean.
Okay, it's Bamidbar. It's chapters 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, the first 20 verses of chapter 4.
Yeah.
Is it okay?
Yeah.
Just one of the next parts. Hey, Rudy, how do you pronounce this, the Torah portion we just read? How do you pronounce that?
Bahu Kosai.
Okay. Yeah, sure.
Yeah.
Whatever you say.
Okay, I look forward to seeing you next week.
All right.
All right. Thanks.
Thank you, Rudy.